Or beginning to look at what has been called the Sermon on the Mount. And today I want to take a little closer look at the first part of that sermon and make some observations. And I'd like to invite you to the Bible study we have at 9 o'clock in the morning here that I lead, where I try to take that time to explain some of the more difficult parts of a text that aren't able to be talked about during the sermon because of the circumstances or the fact that it would just complicate matters all the more. So today we're going to think about and begin by listening to Jesus' words when he said, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and scribes, you shall not enter the kingdom of God." Now, those words begin the actual sermon. The sermon we could divide into three parts. The first part is chapter 5 and 6. The second part is, the first part is chapter 5, and then the second part, 6, and the last part, 7, cover different things. But here's what I think it's important for you to know. You know, scholars have struggled from time to time trying to understand exactly what Matthew's up to when he wrote this text to begin with. And when we hear Matthew say to us and repeat the words, if someone strikes you on your cheek, turn your other, and let them strike them that also. Or when he says, "I want you to love your enemy," when we hear those words, we've got to ask the question, what's that about? Where is it coming from? Because when you read through the Sermon on the Mount, you begin to realize that it's not a critique only of the Old Testament. It's not a new introduction on the part of Jesus of a new way of theology or moral living. It's very different. And the way to understand this is to realize that as Jesus starts to teach the people who are on the hill with him, it's as though he were to say, "Listen, I'm opening the doors to the kingdom of heaven. Those of you who are interested in, please come in. You're welcome." And all of a sudden, when they get there, they begin to hear Jesus teach about the kingdom of heaven in a way that is not like anything they've heard before. As a matter of fact, when chapter 7 closes and ends the Sermon on the Mount, that very idea will be communicated once again. The people heard Jesus teach and they've never heard anything like it. But Jesus is going to say things in this Sermon on the Mount that strike us as strange or make it difficult for us to understand how to apply it in our everyday life. But the key to understanding this begins with this idea that Jesus states categorically, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and scribes, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So the logical question, of course, is, well, what is that righteousness? What's it all about? And what follows, beginning in verse 1, chapter 6, is an answer to that question. Verse 21. Now, we're going to skip over some of this chapter because it's just too long and too much to bite off at one point and try to digest it all. So today, this morning, we're going to start at chapter 5, verse 38. I'd like you to stand if you can. Sit down, but take your Bibles and open them or follow along the overhead as I read. Verse 38. You've heard it that it is said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You may be seated. This is the latter part of the Sermon on the Mount. When it comes to the moral code, I'm going to take a risk here. I say risk because I'd like to keep this simple, but sometimes that's difficult for me to do. When we talk about the Sermon on the Mount, we often talk about the fact that Jesus is speaking not in negative terms about the Old Testament law, but he's critiquing, if I may use that term, he's critiquing the way in which that law has come to be understood and the way that it is being practiced. These verses that begin in verse 21 and go through to what we concluded in terms of loving your enemy is part of this critique on the way in which people have come to understand their life as it's lived every day. You know, I was fortunate enough, I guess, to go to school with the Mennonite Brethren people. Now, they're wonderful people, but they're pacifists. And I had just come back from Vietnam when I returned to my studies at Fresno Pacific College. And I can tell you that there were some of the professors there that were openly opposed to me being there. And I can remember having this experience wondering, what is the thing about the Mennonites and their pacifism? you may have had the occasion to ask the same question. Then again, you may not have had the opportunity. In my own case, when it came time to serve in the military, there was never a question of whether or not I would do it. My father had done it. His father before him had served in the military, and it just seemed like it would have been expected for me to do that. It never really dawned on me that somebody might have a problem with that. And then all of a sudden, I started attending this school who believes that pacifism is the way that Christians should live their life and not participate in the military or particularly in any bearing of arms. Now, I got to tell you that the thing that I learned about my Mennonite friends is that they had somewhere along the line in history bifurcated or divided these verses, which have to do with individual relationships, from the latter part of what Jesus has to say, which has to do with the corporate state. And the same occurs, is the same with Paul, the apostle. In chapter 12 of Romans, if you look there, you'll see Paul talk about the matter of the state having a role to play in the life and in bearing arms. But the difference that you have to keep in mind here is on these verses, verses 21 of chapter 5 through verse 48, you have to keep in mind that this is about individual relationships that you have with people on an everyday basis. This isn't about what you should do or not do in terms of joining the military. The military has a role to play, and it has rules to govern the role that they play. This is best explained and best taught by Augustine in the 4th century, because the German hordes were about ready to cross the Tiber River. And all of a sudden, it became aware to Augustine that somebody should be talking about what a Christian should do or not do in terms of bearing arms. Now, I'm going to let you read Augustine's work, because nobody has said it better. In fact, Augustine's work still remains to this day the bedrock upon which all morality and law is defined in terms of bearing arms. The Geneva Code and other matters like that still go back to the moral understanding that was established by Augustine. But what I want to say to you, how do you feel when you hear Jesus say, if a person should strike you on the right cheek, turn the other one also? How do you feel about that? You know? That all of a sudden makes people squirm normally. And when he talks about hating enemies and loving your neighbor, he's simply repeating what the Old Testament said in Moses wrote about when the law was given, that we're to love God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and what? Neighbor as ourselves. You see, the thing with Jesus is he's critiquing the way in which people have come to understand this. And the people, by the day in which Jesus is living, are using the law for self-gain or for self-serving purposes. And they never really have understood the law or applied it to the way in which their relationships take place, day in and day out. And that's the case today, I think. When I look around, I see a church, for instance, who have people who live one way on Sunday morning, but in the rest of the week, you can't tell them apart from the proverbial Gentiles. Excuse me just a moment. So what is Jesus saying? If you, if your brother strikes you on the cheek, turn the other one also. Well, what Jesus has been talking about up until this point is your relationship with other people. And that relationship with other people is to take precedence over what it is that you feel important is, that is your need and your desire for your life. When Jesus talks about turning the other cheek, Jesus is talking about putting other people before yourself. And this is a kingdom thing. This is the kingdom of God teaching. This is not the Old Testament law. This is not some moral code. This is what Jesus thinks happens for those who are going to live in the kingdom of God. It's a new way of understanding how to live in relationship with one another. Retaliation, of course, was a mainstay of the moral code of that day. Today, it's don't get mad, just get even. But in the days in which Jesus lived, retaliation was the norm. And that retaliation and the violence that it fueled was problematic. And so when we come to these verses here where it talks about turning the other cheek, about giving your cloak, these things have to do with how are you going to relate to people who you come across who have certain needs in their life. If people are provoked to anger and strife, or let me say it another way. I was once asked by a friend if I bring out the best in people or the worst. Now, this was not as a businessman. And in business, I was pretty well known as a person who was tough to deal with. And I thought it was simply the way in which you did business. Nobody had ever taught me otherwise. But my friend, who is a Christian, had a difficult time with me believing that I was living two different lives. And you know what? I came to believe that he was right. He would also ask me at another point in time, is there enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? And I would say, yes, but most of it's circumstantial. The fact of the matter is, Jesus is talking about a way of life. He's inviting people into the kingdom to follow him on a new path, on a new road, with a new moral code that puts other people before it puts puts other people before ourselves. And that means that if someone is inclined to be provoked by you, what Jesus would say is, Take care of that relationship before anything else happens. In other words, your relationship with other people is more important than your own need or your desire for some self-fulfilling ambition. And that is not what people had heard in those days. They had the law, and the law was the foundation upon which everything lived day in and day out. If the person wanted to get a divorce, it was pretty easy to do. All he had to do is show just cause, which was almost anything, and he could get the rabbis to, in fact, support and give them the separation papers. But for Jesus, that kind of living undermined the most basic of relationships. We were talking in the class a little earlier before we came here this morning about the fact that women in Jesus' day were the most vulnerable. If a man said he wanted a divorce, he could put a woman out on the street, as it were, and she would have a very difficult time living. But the same was the case with relationships with someone else. For instance, oaths. It was common for Israelites to take oaths and to make them because maybe they would keep them and maybe they would not. And Jesus is saying, you make an oath, you better keep it. For at the heart of who you are is manifest in the manner with which you follow through and what you say you're going to do. When it all is said and done, Jesus finishes this the first part of the Sermon on the Mount by these rather profound words. Verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You think you can do that task? It's only one thing. Won't cost you anything. Well, maybe not much. What is the perfection here in this writing and teaching that Jesus has been given, but what he talked about at the beginning of this dissertation? What did he say was necessary in order to get into the kingdom of heaven? Don't disappoint me. Unless your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisee and the scribe, you will not be able to enter the kingdom of heaven. So, what is perfection in this context? It is a righteousness that exceeds what the law and what others have been unable to accomplish. Now, we know the rest of the story, unfortunately, and that Jesus will die and be raised from the dead, and that he'll be baptized by the Spirit, and a whole new life will begin, a life governed and a life controlled by the Spirit. See, the disciples, like Matthew, believed at the time that they were living that it was possible for the people to whom they were writing They thought it was possible for them to live a sinless life. Perfection is not sinlessness. Perfection at this point in time is discovering and applying the righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, next week, we're going to move from this conversation and we're going to talk about how you live your spiritual, how do you express your spiritual life in public. Remember, if you're available on 9 o'clock, come and see us and join our class, and you'll get the rest of the story. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the power of your Spirit that works in us, rejuvenating, teaching, and making us stronger. We ask and pray that you will draw us closer to you in all that we do. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.